a prayer of repentance, it says in my Bible, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And this is a psalm from the heart of David. So let's hear his cry to God as we hear it read. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Oh, may God speak to us directly through his word this night. We give him thanks for it.
Your Bibles now, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12, and we continue in our study of the life of David. Let's read from verse 12 to 15. I'll ask you to follow in your Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own herd and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, and rather, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. We're going to focus our attention tonight on verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And as we think about that, we'll be thinking about Psalm 51 as well. It's been a great, it's always a great pleasure to fly a little bit. And I love it because you get to read. And so I had a lot of time to read. And so I had a great deal of opportunity to read stuff that I've been putting off for a little bit. And one of the books that I read made reference to another book that I have not read. But that other book that was referenced seems very, very interesting. Let me describe it to you. It's written by a man by the name of J.D. Unwin. And he was trying to test the Freudian notion that civilization is a byproduct of repressed sexuality. So he decided to study 86 different societies in history. And his findings, so the author here says, startled himself and many others, because all 86 of these societies, civilizations in some senses, all 86 demonstrated a direct tie between monogamy and what Unwin called expansive energy of that society, that civilization. That is, when they did well, it was there was a real tie to monogamy, to fidelity. Sexual fidelity, according to that writer Unwin, was the single most important predictor of a society's ascendancy, that it did well when there was fidelity that marked relationships between husband and wife. He said this, he said, I offer no opinion about the rightness or wrongness of fidelity, but in human record there is no instance of a society retaining its energy after a complete new generation has inherited a tradition which does not insist on prenuptial and postnuptial continence. So isn't that interesting? He says, no instance of society that has retained its energy and its tendency towards ascendancy, where that society has given itself over to infidelity. And it's interesting. I haven't read that book. I haven't read his research and so on and so forth. But I find it very interesting, especially, of course, in light of what the Bible has to say about nations and the fact that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And when I read that, I thought, of course, about this instance here, because what we read about here is the devastating effects of sexual immorality in the life of David, and the devastating effects in his life and in the life of his family. And so in a sense here, what you have is a microcosm of a much larger picture, and you recognize that where there is rampant sexual immorality in a society, you expect to find all kinds of problems. When a nation is going down that kind of road, and when immorality and all of all kinds is seemingly endemic to that culture, you realize there are going to be awful problems right down the line. The story that we read here then about David is a story that is a great warning about the devastating effects of sin, and the devastating effects in particular of sexual immorality. But it is not just that. It is also a marvelous and an extraordinary demonstration and account of the grace of God. It is absolutely amazing. You read just Psalm 51 in the first verse, and you realize David comes to God and pleads not his own righteousness, not his own merits, not even his own penitence, but he comes to God pleading for the grace of God and pleading the loving kindness and mercy of his God. So it is a tremendous account of the grace and the kindness and the mercy of our sovereign God. We want to think then about this text, verse 13, because here we see an acknowledgement of sin, a confession of sin, and we also see forgiveness of sin. So we'll think of those two things, confession of sin, the forgiveness of sin, and then we'll try and learn some lessons to be drawn from this. So we'll think about the confession of sin. David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And under this heading of confession of sin, we'll see three things. First of all, the acknowledgement of sin. The acknowledgement of sin. David freely and fully acknowledges his sin. You see it in Psalm 51. We'll have occasion to turn back and forth from this passage to Psalm 51. And you see in Psalm 51 that David fully acknowledges his sin. Have mercy upon me, O God, verse 1, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And then he declares that God is just when he speaks, and God is blameless when he judges, and he can't hold God at fault in any way, nor does he blame anybody else, but he acknowledges his own sin. There is no attempt to blame shift, but there is rather a full and a complete acknowledgement of his own personal sin. Well, this is a tremendous example for us because it is so easy to be forgetful about your own sin and to be vigilant about the sins of others. And David had, to a large degree, fallen into that. And you recognize in chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, when he hears the account, when he hears the story of this man who has taken the ewe lamb from a poor man, when he hears this, he rises up in righteous indignation, it seems. His anger is greatly aroused. And all the while, he is this sinful man himself. And so what I'm saying to you is that when David here acknowledges his sin, that is very instructive to us. It's a great example to us because our tendency is to be blissfully unaware of our own sin, but intensely aware of the sins of other people. There's a commentator who wrote on Psalm 51. He's an English vicar. And when he's commenting on this particular aspect of being aware of other people's sins and not one's own sin, he related a story where he says he was greatly incensed at what he considered to be the brusqueness of some other Anglican vicar. And he was greatly disturbed at the way in which this man conducted himself and greatly disturbed at the way in which he interacted with people. And it just wasn't at all appropriate for an Anglican minister to be brusque in this way and brash and so forth. And he expressed his anger to his wife. And his wife says, but dear, that's the way you are. And he says it hit home to him very profoundly because he realizes that he is so intensely aware of the sins of others but so blissfully unaware of his own sin. And interestingly enough, his own sin in that same particular area. And very often we'll find that to be the case. Blissfully unaware of our own but intensely aware of the sins of others. See, that's not now the case with David. It was the case with David, but not now. Interestingly enough, in verse 13 he says, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. He recognizes his own sin. And Psalm 51, verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. In Hebrew, as with a number of ancient languages, you don't usually have to express that personal pronoun. The word I, you don't usually have to express that. You just have the verb in the first person singular. And so usually you don't find that personal pronoun there, but here you do. And probably the import of it is this, that David is saying, I am recognizing this. I recognize my own sin. It's not just that someone else is pointing it out, but I see it. And we want to learn from that because we want to be those who are intensely aware of our own sin, not simply the sins of other people. But as I say, there is that disturbing tendency to be blissfully unaware of our own sin and intensely aware of the others. If only we could reverse that trend, if only we could reverse it, it would be much better for our own lives and for the lives of our family and for the people in the church. See, there's an awful lot of strife that can be avoided in families and in churches if each of us as individuals could just be more intensely aware of our own sin. Because when we are, well then, what humility then? And what graciousness in dealing with others? And what understanding when we do see the sins of others? Because we understand how difficult it is. And what readiness to forgive when we're intensely aware of our own sin? Well, we're not as apt to sit on our high horse then. We're more apt to be ready and eager to forgive. So we see David's acknowledgement of sin, and we want to learn from that. We also see the depth of sin. The depth of sin. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. This is not a perfunctory acknowledgement of sin. This is not just an off-the-cuff acknowledgement of sin. Just saying things for the sake of saying it. Just saying things because we think that's what other people expect us to say. No, this is heartfelt. And when you come to Psalm 51, then you begin to see just how heartfelt his acknowledgement of sin is and just how profound his understanding of the depth of his sin really is. As we know, David writes this psalm after he is confronted by Nathan. And when you read this psalm, you see his understanding of the depth of his sin. Just take a look at Psalm 51. And he uses three words to describe his own sinfulness. He uses, first of all, the word transgression. You see it there in verse 1. Blot out my transgression. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgression. And then he also talks about transgressors in verse 13. Well, transgressor or transgression is rebellion. It is rebellion against rightful authority. It is really shaking your fist at one who is in a position of rightful authority over you. And it's the kind of thing that goes right back to the garden. Adam and Eve were not just doing something simple and innocuous when they ate the fruit of that tree. They were rebelling against God. They were shaking their fist at God. They were saying that we will not submit. We will do what we want to do. And they were rebelling against the rightful sovereign of the universe. And this is how God describes the attitude as well of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, using the same word, I have nourished and brought up children, says God, and they have rebelled against me. And you see what David is saying here. He is saying, Lord, when I sinned with Bathsheba and when I executed Uriah, I was in rebellion against you. I was refusing to do what you wanted me to do. This transgression is an assertion of your independence from God. I will go my own way. I will stand in opposition to what I know you want me to do. It is rebellion against God. We went to a parade in Ancaster yesterday. There was a Heritage Day parade, and it's kind of a small town thing, nothing spectacular, a lot of kind of lame floats that drift by, but it's a wonderful occasion, and we really like it, and it's part of our small town kind of thing, and so we enjoy it. But there was a very interesting moment. I turned my attention from the floats that were drifting by because I heard the sound of fury behind me. And I turned around and there was sound of fury coming from just a little tyke about that high. And he was red-faced with anger. And he was lashing out at his father. Father had done something. I'm not quite sure what it was. Everybody was staring, so I turned back. I felt a little embarrassed for this man who couldn't seem to control his own child. But that's what this word kind of connotes, you see. It is rebellion against God, a refusal to do what he wants. And so this tyke was just furious with his dad. And that's what this word is telling us about. David says, Lord, that's what I was like. And then you have the word iniquity. Iniquity, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And this is the idea of being twisted. We sometimes talk about people as being twisted. Well, that's what this word talks about. This word means that you're twisted. You have been bent out of shape in a moral and ethical and spiritual sense. There is a straight line to which men's lives should run parallel, but this man's passion had made for him a crooked path. He's supposed to go straight, but he goes all kinds of different ways. He goes like Lombard Street in San Francisco. Instead of going straight the way God says, he goes every which way. He runs like the Mississippi, all different directions like that. He is twisted and he is bent inside in terms of his spiritual state. That's what that word means. And so David says, Lord, when I was in the midst of all of this and when I was going my own way, I was showing a twisted perspective. And I wasn't going the way you demand. There was a twistedness in my heart. May God forgive me, he says. And then you have the word sin. And he's saying that he missed the mark. And this is the word he uses most frequently in this psalm. You see it in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 4, verse 5, verse 9, and verse 13. And he says, I have fallen short of the mark. And the arrow is shot, and the target is perfection, and the target is God's righteous standards, and the arrow is shot from the human heart, and every single time it falls woefully short of the target that man is supposed to hit. He's supposed to be holy, and he's supposed to be perfect. He's supposed to be like Adam was before the fall, but every single time falls short. And what Paul says is absolutely correct, not just of David, but of every single man, woman, child who's ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus, the sole exception, they fall short of the glory of God. And that's what this word sin means. We fall short of the glorious, righteous standards of God. And so there is transgression, and there is iniquity, and there is sin. And what's more, David also talks about the fact that he is a sinner by nature and by practice. Because interestingly enough, you see in verse 1 that he talks about his transgressions, plural. Blot out my transgressions. Because surely as he reflects upon what had happened, he sees all kinds of transgressions, all kinds of individual sins that he's fallen into, all kinds of particular things that were really problematic and offensive in the face of God. And so it's murder and it's adultery and it's lust and so on and so forth. You can imagine all the rest of it. But then he goes on in verse 2 and he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, single. Transgression in verse 1 is plural. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, singular, and cleanse me from my sin, singular. And the suggestion seems to be something like this, that there are all kinds of transgressions, all kinds of particular individual sins that have manifested themselves, and that comes from the fact that I am a sinner, from my sinnerhood. From the fact that I am by nature a sinner, a redeemed sinner to be sure, but still a sinner. And what David really seems to be suggesting there is that we are sinners by nature and practice, and we do what we do because we are what we are. And so you see, David, this is not just, in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, this is not just a perfunctory off-the-cuff recognition of his sinnerhood. No, He understands profoundly the fact that he's a sinner and the fact that he has sinned grievously against God. There is sin and pollution and moral filth that only the blood of sacrifice can cleanse. And so there's depth of sin. And then there's the awfulness of sin. There's an acknowledgement of sin. There's the depth of sin. And then there is the awfulness of sin. David says, I've sinned against the Lord. Now that is astounding to me. Right away, you see what good theology he has. Right away, as soon as he's convicted, it just dawns on him now. God convicts him and he sees, I've sinned against the Lord. That's the first thing he says. And it's the I sinned against the Lord part that is so striking. Because he tied that in with verse 3 of chapter of Psalm 51. Or rather verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. There's the extraordinary thing. Lord, I've sinned against you and you only. I have murdered Uriah. I've sinned against his wife. I've deceived people. I have drawn others into my web of deceit. But at the end of the day, I recognize that the awfulness of my sin is simply this, that I've sinned against you. A.W. Pink says, in these words, David gives evidence of the sincerity of his contrition and proof that he was a regenerate man. It is only those possessing a spiritual nature that will view sin in the presence of God. The evil of all sin lies in its opposition to God, and a contrite heart is filled with a sense of the wrong done to him. Evangelical repentance mourns for sin because it has displeased a gracious God and dishonored a loving Father. David then was not content with looking upon his evil in itself or in relation only to the people who had suffered by it. He'd been guilty of crimes against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against Joab, but the darkness of those crimes only assumed their true character when seen as against God. That's when we really begin to see what it really is all about. See, the problem is that it's easy to be embarrassed by our own sins. It's easy to be embarrassed by our own sin and then regret it and feel tremendous remorse. But it may be remorse because we got caught. It may be remorse because we've been embarrassed in front of other people, believers or unbelievers. And so maybe we're caught in a web of lies. And you know how easy it is to lie and then to have that lead to another lie and to a whole web. And then all of a sudden you're caught. And it's embarrassing. You say, I'll never do that again. It's awful. But you're embarrassed. Or perhaps immorality is found out. And you've indulged in immorality and you've been found out. And you're shamefaced. Or perhaps there's been some kind of unethical deal that you've entered into and it's blown up in your face and now believers and unbelievers alike, they all know about what you did. It's really embarrassing. It's shameful. And you regret it. And you feel remorseful. But if that's as far as it goes, you do not stand where David stands. You do not stand where Paul stands in Ephesians chapter 4 where he says, we're not to fall into these sins lest we grieve the Spirit of God. Because that's what the awfulness of sin is really all about. Well, we do sin against other people. But the ugliness of sin and the awfulness of sin is that it is against God. And we remember that when we sin, we rebel against the holy standards of our Creator God. We remember that when we sin against the love and the goodness of our Redeemer God. And when we sin, we are careless about those matters for which our Savior Jesus died. We're careless about those things that made it necessary for Him to go to the cross. We're careless about those things that made it necessary for His body to be crushed and His blood to be spilled. And so we need to see sin in its awfulness as that which is against God. Well, you see then the acknowledgement of sin, and you see the depth of sin, and you see the awfulness of it. Well, we need to move on then to the forgiveness of sins, because very wonderfully you not only hear David say, "I have sinned against the Lord," but right away Nathan says to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." David deserved to die. He deserved the death penalty for adultery according to the law, even though we don't have any record ever of that penalty being exacted. That's what the law required, but God says no. He is going to be pardoned. He is going to be spared, and he will not have to die. Well, we want to think about this forgiveness of sin, and we'll think about two things. One, grievous consequences. Grievous consequences. Forgive my, again, getting a little squeaky, I think. I don't mind it so much. I don't mind sounding masculine like this, but I hope it doesn't bother you. Grievous consequences. There were grievous consequences for David, as you well know. The child would die. And the sword would ravage his family. The sword will not depart from your family, God says. And rebellion would visit itself on David's home. And his own son would rise up against him. And David would flee the mountains to the hills, running away from his own son, who had usurped his authority and taken his throne. And these are some of the consequences. Now the sin has been forgiven, but David will experience some of the consequences of sin in his life for the rest of his life. And sometimes that is the way it is. Sometimes that is the way it is in the life of believers. Sometimes believers will continually experience the ravages, perhaps, of excesses in their lives. Perhaps there's been an inordinate involvement with drugs or alcohol or violence or even sexual sin. And you experience the consequences of that for years and years to come. And there are people who continually experience the consequences, perhaps, of a lack of wisdom and prudence and a lack of biblical discretion, even in terms of the expenditure of money for several years, but they experience the consequences of that for years to come. We've known of believers who have worked for years and years to get out of the financial mess that they got themselves into because of unwise practices and unwise dealings. And so many of the consequences can go on and on for quite some time. And that's the kind of thing that happens here with David. Let me encourage you to see the value of thinking hard about the consequences of sin. Think about the consequences of sin in general, but sexual immorality in particular. Sometimes when we see people who have fallen into sexual sin, we think to ourselves, well, now what were you thinking? And very often the fact of the matter is that they weren't thinking at all. They were being driven by hormones and by desires, and they weren't thinking at all. And it's helpful for us when we're spiritually lucid to think about what the consequences might well be. Important to think about these things. And you think about the fact that if I were to indulge in this, if I were to indulge in sexual immorality, you can have a marriage that is irreparably ruined. You can have children whose lives are tragically affected by the discovery of this immorality, and perhaps the resultant divorce and the distrust. You can have believers whose faith is shaken because they've looked up to you and they've been encouraged by you, and now they're shattered, sometimes wrongly, but they're shattered by what has happened to you, and you can be a stumbling block to other people as well. And you think about these things, and most of all you think about the fact that there is reproach brought upon the name of Christ. You give opportunity for unbelievers to blaspheme the name of God. And that's especially what God puts his finger on here, doesn't he? with David. It's important to think about these things and think about what could happen and what the tragic consequences could be. So there are grievous consequences, but secondly, glorious forgiveness. Glorious forgiveness. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. You see, given the terrible nature of his sin, listen to how David comes to God. In Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." So blot it out. That's the first thing. He comes to God, he says, "Lord, blot that out." Imagine you've got a debt. You've got a mortgage. It's a massive $200,000, maybe more, mortgage, and it's weighing upon you. It's massive, and it's a drain on you every month, and somebody comes to you and says, "Taken care of. It's done." Tickled pink. That's the idea here. It's something that's blotted out. It is a huge debt that's just been forgiven. And so that's what David says, "Lord, please just blot it out. Just take it away. Forgive this huge debt." And then he comes to God, he says, "Wash me. Just blot out my transgression and wash me thoroughly. Wash me through and through." Now, this is a word that we probably don't understand. One, because many of us men have little or anything to do with washing anyway. And secondly, women don't really have much to do with washing the way they would do it in these days. You toss it into a machine and it comes out wet and clean, and then you throw it in the dryer and it comes out dry. I know that much at least. But the way they used to do it was a little bit different. So you take it down to the river and you put it in the river, and then you do this and you clean it and you squish it and you rub it and you scrub it and you do. And that's what he's talking about here. Make me clean like that. Just get it all out of me. Just scrub and scrub and get me clean. Just wash me thoroughly. That's what he's saying. "Lord, I hate this sin. Get it off me. Get it out of me. Wash me clean." And then verse 2 again, "Cleanse me." So blot out these things. Wash me thoroughly and cleanse me. The priests have to be ceremonially clean so that they might come into your presence. "Lord, do that for me. Make me clean so that I might be fit for your presence." And the marvelous thing that is that this is exactly what God does. And it is a reality, you know, because of sacrifice. It is a reality because of blood. Verse 7 of Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." I want to be clean. I want to be washed. I want to be pure, whiter than snow. I want this to be rid of me. And it's going to be through sacrifice. It's going to be through the shedding of blood. And I reflect then upon the Exodus, and I remember the Passover, and I see them dip the hyssop in the blood, and I see them put it on the doorposts, and as a result of that, the angel of death passes over. And so we know that if there is to be forgiveness and a blotting out and a washing and a cleansing, it is because of blood sacrifice. For without that, there's no remission of sin. And we know that that Passover and all of the sacrifices subsequent to that, all of it passed, all of it pointed forward to the Passover who was to come, namely the Lord Jesus. And so David knew forgiveness. He knew cleansing and he knew washing. And God has put away his sin. God has taken his sin away. The Bible talks about this kind of forgiveness in different ways. It says that God heals our diseases. Isn't that a marvelous picture? He heals our diseases. Psalm 103, 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says also that God will not remember our sins. He will not remember it. He will not charge us with it again. He will not set it before us. Jeremiah 31:34, it says he will tread them underfoot. They will become a discarded thing in the sight of God. He will cleanse us. Jeremiah 33:8, he will blot them out. Isaiah 43:25, and so God very gloriously and wonderfully forgives David and puts his sins away, takes it away, sends it off somewhere else, just the way that scapegoat on which the sin had been confessed is sent off into the wilderness to be seen no more. That's what God does with David's sin, and if you're a Christian, that's what God has done with your sin too. And so you understand what Christian experienced in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember that from your conversion and the sin which was such a huge and massive weight on your shoulders when you believed in Christ. It rolled off and down the hill and into the gaping open doors of an empty tomb. And your sins were put away. And even as a believer now, you come to Christ repeatedly. And you know that because of the blood, you are forgiven. Some implications. First of all, let us fear sin. Let us fear sin in this sense. Some of you will perhaps have heard of a man by the name of Chrysostom, golden mouth, golden tongued preacher. Did not endear himself to the emperor and the empress. He lived many, many hundreds of years ago. But he preached, and sometimes the emperor and the empress would be there, and he would preach very boldly and very faithfully. And one day the emperor Arcadius began to contemplate ways in which he could rid himself of this Chrysostom, who was such a thorn in his flesh. And some said that he should be banished, exiled to a desert. Others said put him in prison, and others said that he ought to be executed. And then finally one advisor to the emperor said this: "You all make a great mistake," he says. "You will never punish him by such proposals. If you banish the kingdom, he will feel God as near to him in the desert as here. If you put him in prison and load him with chains, he will still pray for the poor and praise God in prison. If you confiscate his property, you will merely take away his goods from the poor, not from him. If you condemn him to death, you open heaven to him. Prince, do you wish to be avenged on him? Force him to commit sin. I know him. This man fears nothing in the world but sin." Well, I think about this passage and I think, oh my, would that we would be afraid of sin. The tendency for many of us is to get as close to sin as we can because there is an attraction about it. And we like to dabble a little bit in sin and get as close to the line as we can. And sin has an awful attraction for us. Let us fear it. Let us read this and see what the ravages of sin are. And let us seek to be as far away from sin as we possibly can. Secondly, let us keep our hearts. Guard your heart, Proverbs 4:23, for out of it are the issues of life. And that's what David ought to have been doing. Ought to have been guarding his heart, guarding his thoughts, fixing his thoughts and his mind on better things and not giving himself over to lust. Think on these things, Paul says. Meditate on the Word of God, the psalmist says. And turn your attention, focus your thoughts upon God, fix your eyes on things above, the Apostle Paul says. Fix your eyes on Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. And so we want to guard our hearts and fix our things on those thoughts and don't dabble in an intellectual sense and in a thoughtful sense on things that are offensive to God. Guard your heart. We need to be transformed from within by the renewing of our mind. So guard your heart. Thirdly, let us be quick to confess our sins. Quick to confess our sin. We do not want to harbor sin in our hearts and keep silent the way David says in Psalm 32 that he did for so long. But rather we want to keep short accounts with God. Search me, O God. Try me, know me, examine me, search me by your word, so that I might confess my sins to you and be done with it and move on to greater conformity to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Fourthly, let us glory in forgiveness. Let's glory in forgiveness. There's a wonderful text in the New Testament. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we may fall the way David did. And we may fall in other ways. And we fall every day, don't we? But what a marvelous thing to know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we never despair of forgiveness. We know that the blood of Christ never loses its power. And we thank God for that. The Lord has put away your sin. That should inspire such tremendous confidence, and it should even inspire you if you're not a Christian tonight. The Lord is extraordinarily gracious. He is willing to forgive sinners. He's able to forgive sinners. He is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Christ. And so never despair of forgiveness. You know, so there are some of you who are not Christians tonight. We don't despair of your being forgiven either. We pray for you with hope and with confidence, knowing that God is able to forgive you and God is able to cleanse you and God is able to make you righteous in his sight when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't despair of you. We pray with hope and with confidence for you. And we pray that even tonight before you leave here, you will trust the Lord Jesus Christ so that you will know the extraordinary joy of sins forgiven just the way we do. And so we glory in forgiveness. And then we anticipate a world free from sin. Lastly, we anticipate a world free from sin. You know, you look at the lives of believers like David, and you thank God that he's forgiven, and you glory in the fact that he's forgiven. You recognize that there are tragic consequences to sin, and then you look at yourself, and you realize that even in your own life, there are still well, there's still pain and there's still anguish in life because of sin. And then you look at the world and you see the anguish and the pain and the sorrow and the suffering because of sin and the consequences of sin. And when you see this and you look at it, oh, it makes you long, doesn't it? For a world free from sin and a world free from the consequences of sin. A world marked by righteousness. A world where the knowledge of the glory of God covers everything, the way the waters cover the sea. Makes you long for this kind of world. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he sits on the throne and will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so we thank God for the forgiveness of sins now. We thank him for the cleansing. We long for that day when we will experience not simply the freedom from the penalty of sin and freedom from the power of sin as we do now, but one day we will know freedom from the very presence of sin. One day, freedom from every vestige of sin. One day, we will never again read stories like this and know that they're happening in the lives of God's people. One day, we will know that a story like this will never be written again, but it will always be stories about righteousness. Always stories about perfect conformity to Christ. Always be stories about holy and pure service for our God. May the Lord hasten that day, shall we pray. Our Father, we do long for that. We look forward to that.